Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have a program where you can call in and ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can also call in to disagree with the host if you think the answers given are not very good or not adequate. And, you know, I sometimes forget that we have new listeners. And somebody might say, well, who are you that I should ask you questions about the Bible? Well, I'm not much of anyone. I don't have any special credentials. I'm just a guy who's read the Bible and spent my life teaching it for the past 50 years. That doesn't mean I'm right. There are certainly teachers who have done the same as I have, and they have different answers. So I don't suggest you call here for the last word on anything, but I'll be glad to answer any question you have according to my understanding. And if you have opportunity to ask other people the same question, I would encourage you to do so. And then, of course, test all things and see, hold fast what is good. So our lines are full right now, so you can't call in, but I will give you the number because lines do open up in the course of the program. We don't have so many lines that when they're full, it takes up the whole program. So there will be lines opening up, and you can get through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Marietta. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. I've got a question. Last fall, I was down in Balboa Park there in San Diego, and the atheists have a booth there. So when I was talking with them, one of them brought up an apparent difference between the list of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 versus Exodus 34. Are you aware of that or how I would answer that? Or
Well, I'm aware that they bring that up. However, the list in Exodus 34 is not a list of the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that people will say, oh, we've got a conflicting list over in Exodus 34. It does not give a conflicting list of the Ten Commandments here. It gives a lot of commandments, but it talks about the commandments of the Feast of Weeks and Feast of Unleavened Bread and so forth. These are not part of the Ten Commandments. This is just part of the law of God. I'm not sure why atheists think they have found another list of the Ten Commandments here. They're wrong. They're mistaken. And frankly, atheists, although they do quote Bible verses a lot, are not usually very careful students of the Bible. And one of the reasons for it is because they don't believe it's true. You're not going to study very carefully something that you think is hokum, you know.
Right.
So these particular atheists you may never have even read through the Bible or even through Exodus, but there's a long list. You can get them online, find lists of so-called contradictions in the Bible. And frankly, they're generally speaking not contradictions in the Bible at all. They are instances where, you know, somebody who doesn't read very carefully or doesn't study very well has found two passages that to him, on the surface look like they're contradictory. And so he puts them in a list and atheists repeat them, throughout the internet and throughout their arguments. I have two lectures about the alleged discrepancies in the Bible at my website, and they're free to listen to. Everything there is free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures.
Okay.
And under topical lectures, you'll see quite a few series of lectures. The first, I think, listed is the Authority of Scripture series. And if you look in the lectures in that series, there's a couple of them on the alleged contradictions in the Bible or alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And I deal with, I'm not sure, 30 to 40 examples of the contradictions that skeptics bring up, supposedly. And I explain why, they make that mistake in these passages. Now, of course, there's a lot more than 30 or 40. Someone wrote a book addressing 900 alleged contradictions in the Bible, but some of them are so goofy. All you have to do is really read the passage in its context, and you see instantly that there's no contradiction there. And it makes you wonder, why did this person who brought it up think that he knew enough about the Bible to find this as a contradiction when he obviously, if he had only read the whole passage, it'd be clear that it wasn't. And this is just the way. I'll tell you what. I mean, we Christians do that too sometimes. We'll be arguing against some cult or something like that, and we've never really read their books. We've just gotten, you know, things we've taken out of context or something sometimes, and that's what atheists do. They don't know the Bible. If you do find an atheist who knows the Bible, I don't think you will, because frankly, it's hard to find a Christian that knows the Bible, much less an atheist. You know, and Christians even study the Bible, or at least read it regularly, some of them, and atheists simply don't do that. So I would say that a person who studies the Bible and is open-minded and has access to, you know, background materials about the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words and things like that, I think that they don't become atheists unless they do so out of bitterness. It's not because of scholarly study, that's for sure.
Right, bitterness, I agree. All right, sir, I'll look at the topical lectures. Thank you very much, and I'm sure I'll get some info there.
Okay, God bless you, John. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, you too. Yeah, bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I actually called yesterday about the Old Testament and the questions between the ceremonial law and
yes.
the moral law. I really appreciated
yes.
what you had to say. I was with a friend. We had to drive to Manzanita yesterday, and I was just introducing her to some of your lectures. And on the radio program, some other people had talked about yesterday the three views of hell. And so on our drive home, I was like, that was a really good lecture series. Do you want to listen to it with me? So we listened to the first of the two lectures, and in it you had talked about when the rich man was asking if he could send someone to tell his brothers.
Yeah.
And how that was, he was not in hell yet because judgment day hadn't come. And
right.
so my friend Kim had a question. So we paused it and she's like, well, wait, right after we die, don't we either go to heaven or hell? And I was like, no, I'm kind of aware that there's something else in between that and judgment day, but I didn't really have a good answer for her. And so
yeah.
I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit of what happens in between when we die and judgment day. Could you talk about that?
Sure.
And she's listening right now.
Okay, great. Well, between the day we die and the day that Jesus comes back and raises our bodies from the dead, there is some dispute, actually, what happens to us. If we are Christians, I believe the Bible teaches that our spirits depart from our bodies. Of course, when you die, your body's put in the ground and it doesn't go anywhere. It just dissolves there and just dust, okay? But your spirit goes somewhere else. And the Bible says that when we are absent from the body, that the other alternative is to be present with the Lord. Now, that's, of course, Christians who live for the Lord and live with the Lord in this life. We are connected with him forever. And therefore, when we die, that is when our bodies die, our spirits go to be with him. Now, that we may be with him there in heaven really for centuries before he returns. Certainly, there are people who have been buried for centuries, but their spirits are with Christ because he has not yet returned. But when he does return, then he comes back here and brings us with him. If let's just say we've died in the meantime, he brings our spirits with him. He raises our bodies from the dead. He glorifies them. He makes them immortal. And we live in those bodies again. So we're only absent from the body between the time that we die and the time that God raises us from the dead, because we're in the body until we die, and we're in the body after we're raised from the dead. So this is the interval between our death and the second coming of Christ. And then we live forever in our immortal bodies. Now, the unbeliever, the Bible says very little about it. In fact, the story you were talking about, Lazarus and the rich man, that's the only place in the whole Bible that I can find that says anything about the state of the unbeliever who dies immediately afterwards. This man in Hades, as the Greek text says, which is not the same thing as hell, although frankly it is translated hell in many Bibles, but Hades really is the place where everybody goes when they die. Their body goes into the grave. And in this case, the man is described as conscious there and tormented in flames. But it is not the case that Jesus depicts this man in his resurrected body. I realize he talks as if he has a body. He's got a tongue, put your finger in water and put on my tongue. I'm tormented in these flames. But frankly, I think the parable uses imagery. In my opinion, it is a parable. Okay, some Christians think it's an actual true story. I think the evidence in comparing it with the parables of the rabbis suggests that it is a parable that Jesus is taking from the rabbis and putting his own spin on it to make his own point. Because it's known from the Talmud that the rabbis told a number of parables very much like this. So it seems like Jesus is kind of accommodating them in order to make a point. And his point is not about what happens to people after they die. That is the scenario of the story. In the scenario, two people die, and they are depicted as alive after death and talking to each other and things like that. But it's very clear that this is not after the judgment day. This is not in hell where people are thrown the lake of fire after they die, because the rich man is interceding for his five brothers who are still alive. Now, if this was after the great white throne judgment, his brothers would not be unsaved and alive. They'd be in the lake of fire too. It's obvious that the rich man is concerned that when his brothers die, they will end up where he is. And so this is, he has died, but they haven't yet. So this is right after he's died. He finds himself in this condition. Now, this may be a literal situation. If it is, then this is where the lost are found after they die and until the resurrection. Now, Jesus said the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. He said that in John 5:28 and 29. But in Revelation, it says that after they're raised, those who are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. It also says in that passage that even death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And Hades is where that rich man is seen. So the lake of fire is future. No one's there yet, as far as we know. And no one will go there until after they've been raised from the dead and judged and found, unsaved. But are they alive in Hades, tormented in flames, like this man is depicted here? Perhaps. I mean, Jesus might be giving a scenario that is literal, but it's the only passage in the whole Bible that says anything about, where the wicked are, where the unsaved are after they die. And I think it could be figurative. And so we don't know. There are many who believe, and I think there's some evidence biblically, that when unbelievers die, they're just unconscious until the resurrection. And then they're raised for the judgment. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire. And there is a lot of support for that idea. I mean, the Bible does say concerning the dead, they don't know anything and so forth. And it says they don't live again until the time is over, till the end of the judgment. So here's how the Bible depicts human nature, I believe. Human beings are not born immortal. Human beings are not born with the innate capacity to live forever. Adam and Eve were not, and we are not. Adam and Eve were created potentially immortal because until they sinned, they were allowed to have access to the tree of life. So we read in the third chapter of Genesis. But when they sinned, they were deprived of access to the tree of life. Now, if they had eaten of it, they would live forever. It was by depriving them of that tree that caused them to just naturally die because they were naturally mortal. They were potentially immortal. But they had to eat of that tree to be immortal. Now, all of us have been born outside the garden. None of us have had access to the tree of life, so we're all mortal. But Jesus came and said that he would give eternal life to those who believe in him. So now eternal life or immortality is not conditional on eating from that tree in the garden, but from believing in Christ. And so if we believe in Christ, we suddenly have eternal life. So John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. The word perish in the Greek means to be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. So if we believe in Christ, we won't perish, but we'll have everlasting life. Certainly it implies if we don't believe in Christ, we will perish and we won't have eternal life. So it seems to me the Bible teaches that only believers have participated in the immortality that Christ possesses and shares with his saints, with his disciples. And the unbeliever doesn't have that, which could easily mean that when they die, they remain unconscious until the time that they are raised from the dead. So the interval between death and the resurrection would be different for a believer or for an unbeliever. A believer would be with Christ. An unbeliever, well, we're not told where the unbeliever is, but could very well be that they're unconscious until the Lord returns. All right. You there?
Okay. Yeah, that sounds good. My father-in-law also thinks that what you said about unbelievers, that you think a lot of people think that they're just asleep until the judgment day. He believes that the Bible teaches that absolutely that Christians are just asleep as well. And what do you think about that?
Well, I think he's mistaken, but it is an alternative view that some Christians hold. It's called the doctrine of soul sleep. For example, Seventh-day Adventists hold the view. Did you say your grandfather?
It's my husband's father.
Oh, your husband's father. Okay, gotcha. Is he Seventh-day Adventist by any chance?
No, he's not.
Okay, because they are the only Christian denomination I know that officially holds that view, but I do know other people who are not Seventh-day Adventists who hold that view also. In my opinion, I don't think that case can be sustained in light of what the New Testament teaches. But I don't have any objection to it. I mean, that is to say, if it was taught in Scripture, it's not something that would bother me.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for your comments. I really appreciate them.
Okay, Lisa. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, if the unrighteous are cast into the lake of fire, what kind of bodies do they have?
I don't know.
And also, nobody knows. So does this happen on the last day? And do some suffer and burn a little longer than others?
Well, I mean, that depends on which view of hell is correct. I don't know if you've listened to me enough to know. I don't have a commitment to any one of the three major evangelical views of hell. I think the case for each of them is something that has to be dealt with. And I think that the view that people are eternally tormented in hell, I don't think it has as much scripture to stand on as I once thought. I taught it for I was in my 40s, 50s even, before I seriously questioned it. The more I studied it, and you may know I've written a book on the three views of hell now, which I read about, probably about 30 books by people of different views to get the biblical arguments from each one. I suspect that all of them could be strongly supported, but they're, of course, contrary to each other. So I think the Bible is unclear in the final analysis on that. But in the view of some, which is called the conditional immortality view, some believe that when an unbeliever dies and they're raised from the dead, they are not in an immortal body. They're in a body, but they're not immortal, and because they have not believed in Christ, therefore they don't possess immortality. And that being so, they feel that when they're thrown into the lake of fire, they just burn up right away. Every last unbeliever just burns up right away. Others believe, as seems more reasonable to me, and this is actually the view that the Seventh-day Adventists do teach. I'm not one of them, but they believe that the unbeliever who's thrown into the lake of fire will suffer proportionately to their guilt. I mean, Jesus did say that some people on the day of judgment will find it, some lost people will find it more tolerable on the day of judgment than other lost people. For example, Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah will find it more tolerable in the day of judgment than Capernaum, one of the Jewish cities that rejected Christ. And so if people in the lake of fire suffer some more than others, some more tolerably than others, then it would seem that the punishment must be proportionate. And Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he said that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with fewer stripes. So it seems to me that there's a proportionate judgment, as there should be. Any court of law that's just will recognize that not everybody who's committed a crime is equally wicked. Some are more so than others, but especially crimes that were done in ignorance are less likely to be punished severely. So that's how Jesus seems to describe it. So if in fact annihilation is the last end of the sinner in hell, it seems reasonable to suggest that some will suffer more and some less before that final end, because that would be recognizing proportionate guilt. All right, let's talk to Ben from Boise, Idaho. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hey, Steve, I got two questions, or a short question. First question is any of your stuff in Spanish? And second of all is, when they talk about the kingdom of grace rather than the kingdom of God, where's that idea coming from?
Well, there's no reference to the kingdom of grace in the Bible. There is a reference, one reference to the gospel of grace. Now, the gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is, you know, described, not always just named, but sometimes described different ways. The message of the gospel is the message of the kingdom of God, according to Scripture. The fact that the gospel message, which is of the kingdom of God, is sometimes called the gospel of grace or the gospel of peace, or some of these other terms, suggests that grace and peace and some of these other things are aspects of the kingdom of God. So one could, I suppose, use the term the kingdom of grace, even though that term is not found in Scripture. It is a kingdom
right,
of grace.
Because I've been hearing a lot of teachers say that there's a different kingdom being preached now. And I'm kind of confused on
those are dispensationalists.
That idea.
Yeah, those are dispensationalists. What they're saying is that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. But when the kingdom was rejected by the Jews, they say, you know, the kingdom of God was postponed. And then God revealed another gospel to Paul called the gospel of the grace of God. And they say that it's different than the gospel that Jesus preached. And therefore, you can't preach, according to them, you can't preach the gospel Jesus preached, because that was for a different dispensation. That Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, that's been postponed. It won't be relevant again until the millennium. And so they say, you know, you have to preach the gospel of grace instead. Problem is, that's saying that there's another gospel, not just the gospel right. that Paul preached, but the one that Jesus preached, and which they believe Peter and James and John preached. But Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul didn't recognize more than one gospel. And here's what Paul actually said about his own preaching. In Acts chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, Paul said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify, note, to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that uses the expression gospel of grace. One time, he says, I'm going to finish my ministry, which is I've received to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Next line, verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, he said he's been preaching the kingdom of God, and he's been preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's obviously using those terms interchangeably. And rightly so, because there's only one gospel. You could call it the gospel of peace, as Paul does in a couple of places, and Isaiah calls it that. You can call it the gospel of grace. He does one time in Scripture. More often, it's called the gospel of the kingdom, but it's only one king. It's only one gospel. In fact, in Revelation 14, it's called the everlasting gospel. If it's the everlasting gospel, then it must be applicable to all times, not one dispensation or another. You know, at the end of the book of Acts, the very last summary of what Paul did when he was in prison waiting his trial, the end of the recorded ministry of Paul, it says in Acts 28:31, it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. So Paul's, the very last statement of his ministry in the book of Acts, near the end of his ministry, it says he spent his time preaching the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus did too. It's interesting because Acts chapter 1 begins by saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days speaking to the disciples things concerning the kingdom of God. So to say that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and Paul preached something else is to be, well, to not be faithful to Scripture. Unfortunately, there's a whole huge theological camp held by many evangelicals who say exactly that. They say that the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom was relevant when Jesus was preaching it until the Jews rejected it. The kingdom, they say, is postponed, something the Bible nowhere mentions, not one place. And it's an amazing thing that they would make a claim about that, because if it was postponed, it seems like it'd be a very important thing to mention. since Jesus preached nothing but the kingdom of God in his whole ministry, if that was postponed and no longer relevant, it'd be interesting that no one in the Bible ever said so. It's John Nelson Darby said so in the 1830s, and that's where they got it. But Darby was not the God. He's not writing inspired scripture. Paul did, Peter did, James did. They all preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, just like Jesus did. There's only one gospel. If someone says there's more than one, I think I'd run away from them very fast, because Paul said they are anathema. All right? Hey,
so
I've got to take...
Are there different facets to the kingdom that's being, let's just say the kingdom of heaven and then the kingdom that's being preached now? Is there something, different facets that they use to say that something different is being preached, or...
They would say we don't preach the kingdom of God now, but we preach the gospel of grace, they would say. Hey, I'm out of time for this call. I'm sorry to say, but and I have to take a break here. It's a hard break at this point.
Thank you.
Sometimes dispensations say there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is, again, mistaking what the scripture says very plainly on it. The two are used interchangeably by Jesus. I've got to take a break here, but I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful, Ben. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're still taking calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to bring that up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ben from Boise, Idaho was our last caller at the end of the last first half hour. And he asked me another question I didn't get around to. He said, are any of my materials available in Spanish? At this point, not to my knowledge. I don't know who may have translated anything of mine from the website into Spanish. People sometimes do that kind of thing. For example, people will take my lectures and they'll transcribe them. And they do that on their own. I don't authorize it, but I don't forbid it either. So if anyone has translated any of my stuff into Spanish, I'm not aware. I do have a good friend in the ministry who is a kind of a professional translator of works into Spanish. And I know he wants to translate my books into Spanish, which maybe he will. At this point, I don't know of any of my works that are available in Spanish. Now, as far as I mentioned at the break, as I usually do, that we are listener supported and you can donate from the website. I just want everyone to know that if you do donate online, do not use PayPal. Now, we're having issues with PayPal. So unfortunately, it looks like PayPal is even holding some of the donations that were made. We've been receiving gifts through PayPal for decades. And for some reason, they've just kind of decided they don't want to pass them along to us. So we've been doing what we can to resolve that. And we don't know if it will be resolved. They're dragging their feet. They don't want to. We give them all the information they ask for, and then they don't do it, never get back to us. So do not use PayPal in donating to The Narrow Path. But there's other options at our website at thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we need to get back to the phones, and the next caller is Ryan from Des Moines. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Hey, Ryan from Iowa here. I was lucky enough to meet you about a year ago. Made the drive down to Kansas City. Can't believe it's been about a year since then already. But
wow.
Hey, you know, I got a notebook full of questions, man, and I consider myself a new Christian still, but Lisa's call actually from yesterday on the Old and New Testament and the moral versus ceremonial laws just sparked me to give you a call today. I've got two young daughters, and I'm kind of building up my arsenal on this premarital sex conversation that I'm probably going to be having at some point. And I was just wanting you to – I kind of like your take on, you know, it's not just about pregnancy or STDs or whatever, but it's really a sin against God. And I would kind of like your take on, you know, expand on where in the Bible it really talks about sex outside of marriage being a sin, and how fornication is kind of an unnatural sex but doesn't really touch on unmarried sex. And then looping that back to the conversation yesterday on the moral versus ceremonial, you know, where marriage between a man and a woman, you know, if that's a ceremonial, I mean, it sounds like it's more of a ceremonial thing, and if he could have it another way, how would it violate his character and justice, faithfulness and mercy? You know, how could the opposite of marriage or different kinds of marriages violate God's character? Does that make sense?
Sure. Well, it okay, there's a lot of places to go here. First of all, we know that God created marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church, and in the Old Testament of Israel and God. And the sexual union, the sexual union that binds a man and woman together in marriage is parallel in the Bible to our worship of God. So if Israel was God's wife and God the husband, which is the way he tells it, then for her to worship only him was the matter of being sexually faithful to a husband. And if she worshiped other gods, it was parallel to a woman sleeping with other men. And he referred to it that way. He spoke of it as adultery when Israel worshipped other gods. So it's very clear that there's nothing negotiable about marriage or changing this marriage. In fact, as I was saying to, I think, her yesterday, marriage is defined for us in Genesis 2:24. And here's the definition, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. That means, of course, she's married to him. And it says, and the two shall become one flesh, which is Paul identifies with sex. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said that a man with a harlot, it becomes one flesh with her. So he's talking about the sexual act is that which joins people as one flesh. God's teaching is a man leaves his family, starts a new family with his wife, and then they become one flesh sexually. God did not intend for sex to take place outside of marriage. And while there's a lot of sexual sins listed, I mean, like especially the most perverted ones, in the law forbidding it, there's not specifically a law that says people who are unmarried cannot have sex, but you could deduce that. The thing is, we're not legalists, so we're not just looking for a law. We're looking for the heart of God. Right. And God's heart is for marriage to be maintained as God made it. And marriage is, so, you know, sex is to happen between a man and a wife only, according to Genesis 2:24. Now, interestingly, we know that's not just ceremony because Jesus enforced it, and so did Paul. If that was a ceremonial law, then Jesus probably would not have mentioned it, and Paul certainly would not have mentioned it. But they both quote Genesis 2:24 when they're talking about what marriage is. And when Jesus did, it's interesting because he was asked about the grounds for divorce, and is it okay to divorce your wife? Now, what's interesting about that is the Old Testament didn't specifically forbid divorce. There's laws about divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and it does not forbid divorce in the Old Testament. But when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, well, have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? And then he said, sure, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now notice, he was asked not about marriage. He was asked about divorce. Mm-hmm. But he answered the ethics of divorce from reminding them what God said about marriage. And it's the same sure thing. We don't have specific statements in the Old Testament. You shall not sleep with a woman who, you know, who's unmarried and not your wife. But it does give a positive statement of what God's will is for sex. It's in marriage. Mm-hmm. And Jesus enforced that when he was talking about divorce. But, basically just by affirming what God's plan is for marriage and for sex, which Jesus did, what you've done is you've basically said anything that deviates from that is not what God planned and not what God wants. Now, in the Old Testament, if people committed adultery, that is a married man with a married woman who was not his wife, or if even if one of them was married to somebody else, that was a death penalty. That was a severe crime. If a man actually slept with a woman who was not betrothed and not married to anybody else, which is a case
of...
He had to marry her, exactly. Now, the fact that God didn't stone them to death, didn't say they should be stoned to death, means that perhaps it's not as great an offense as the violation of the marriage covenant is, but the fact that they had to marry means God did not want people sleeping together unmarried, and if they did sleep together unmarried, they had to get married. So it's very clear that God did not want sex separated from marriage in any way. Now, the word fornication, the Greek word porneia in the New Testament, we use the word fornication often to speak of premarital sex or extramarital sex that's not specifically adultery. The word in the Greek actually is a more like an umbrella term for any kind of wrongful sex. Fornication does not specifically indicate extramarital sex in the sense of single people having sex together, but it does indicate any violation of God's sexual norms. And single people having sex with each other is a violation of the sexual norm, and therefore I believe falls under fornication. And Jesus spoke of fornication as an evil thing in Mark chapter 7. Paul said that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Also, he said the same thing in Galatians 5, 19 and 20, thereabouts. So we have, very clear teaching that fornication is intolerable, and fornication is basically a deviation, a sexual deviation from the norms that God has given. Now, prostitution is very clearly called fornication, and even though prostitution is a very special kind of criminal behavior and immoral behavior, it, generally speaking, does involve an unmarried woman, and therefore not necessarily adultery, but it would be extramarital sex. The main difference between that and a guy sleeping with some other girl that he's not married with is that one is charging for it and the other's not. But the Bible doesn't say that the morality of sex depends on whether somebody's charging for it or not. The morality is based on God's design of marriage and his plan for sex. And anyone can see, I think, if they're objective, that when people have sex together, when they're not married to each other, it brings spiritual and moral decay and pain and hardship. You know, if a couple are a boyfriend and girlfriend, they're going out together and so forth, and they don't have sex and they break up, they can get over it pretty well. But if a young girl has had sex with her boyfriend and they break up, it's very devastating to her, at least, and often to him, if she's the one who breaks up. I mean, you bind yourself to somebody. That's because true. God intended that God intended that sex binds a couple together, makes them one flesh. And once Jesus said what God has joined together is one flesh, don't break it up. So you don't want to have sex with someone to become one flesh with someone unless you're married to them, unless you've got a bond that's a lifelong bond. That's what it's for. And when people have sex outside of marriage, let's say a young couple who are not yet married, what they're doing is performing a life joining act without life joining intentions. So they're doing something
right. And
that's
a life creating act.
A life creating act. Yeah, they can have kids. And again, a lot of times parents tell their girls, don't have sex unless you do it safely or whatever. Well, it's never safe enough because you're violating the principles of God. It's never safe to violate the principles of God. But a lot of times they try to dissuade their daughters from having sex because, you might get pregnant. Or like you say, they might have an STD or something like that. And of course, there is that danger. But the more fundamental danger is that you're abusing the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your body, and you're defiling it. And God says, whoever defiles the temple, he'll destroy. So, and that discussion is found in both 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and in 1 Corinthians 6 at the end of that chapter. So there's no specific, you know, law in the Old Testament, thou shalt not sleep with a person if neither of you married to anyone else. But it's a violation of what God's purpose is. And, of course, legalism is what most people practice when they're religious. And so they'll just say, well, there's no law against it, so I can do it. Well, it's not just a matter of, you know, laws. It's a matter of a relationship with God. If you love God, and by the way, if you don't, you're probably not saved, because that's what the Bible says. He that loves knows God and is born of God. He that does not love does not know God. Well, then, if someone doesn't love God, well, I don't care what they do. They've got the same fate anyway. But if they do love God, they're going to want not say, can I get away with this because there's not a specific rule? Or they're going to say, how can I please God? When you love someone, you want to please them. And God, in Genesis and through Jesus and Paul, have made it very clear what God is pleased with about sexual conduct. So I would say with your daughters, the main thing you have to be sure of is that they know and love God, and that you appeal to them on that basis. If you love God, and if you believe God, which you're, you know, the evidence is that you're really saved, then you're not going to want to do things that God didn't want done, because he always has a good reason. He's not just trying to rain on our parade. He's trying to protect us from dangers, which experienced sinners know happen when you violate God's standards.
Good stuff, man. Well, I'm going to keep this one on archive here for another 3 or 4 years, hopefully. But
okay.
I'll get back to you with the rest of my notebook down the road.
All right, Greg. Good to hear from you, Ryan.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Jay from Las Vegas. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. Nice to speak with you.
Yeah.
I got a twofold question, if it's okay, and a comment. It was on the PayPal. I heard you were talking about that, and PayPal gives directly to Planned Parenthood. So I stopped using them, and it's hurt my business a little. It dampened my business a little bit, but I found alternative workarounds. There's Venmo, which has now been acquired by PayPal, but they kept it as a separate company, and there's a couple other cash.
Yeah, the problem is you're right. You're right. PayPal does give to Planned Parenthood. I'm not sure you could find any online financial transaction firm that you could be sure doesn't give to Planned Parenthood. But if someone knows of one, please email it to me, because we'd love to only use businesses that do not sponsor abortion.
As far as there is a few. There's a list on familycouncil.org of companies that give directly, and then they have some that give indirectly. Some of the ones I give indirectly is giving you United Way, which gives directly, but I don't know.
So familycouncil.org. Thank you for that. Now, you had a question. We're running out of time. But we're not running out of calls waiting. So do you have some questions? I think you do.
Oh, yeah, I do. Now, it's in the line of that same thing. I have a small company here in Vegas, and we do IT work. And I get subcontracted, and one of the companies I get subcontracted to once a year is Bank of America to do maintenance. And Bank of America is one of the other companies as well that gives directly to Planned Parenthood. And I just wanted to know, do I have blood on my hands in some way of, you know, Bank of America pays the company that contracts them, and then they subcontract me as the person with, you know, the expertise to be on site.
Let me say this. They have blood on their hands, and I'm not sure what kind of work you do for them, but let's face it, Christians in many cases have to sometimes work for non-Christians. And we can't be held responsible for what those people do, unless, of course, we're doing something that's enabling to do it. It's a rare thing for a Christian to be able to be in an industry that only interacts with other Christians. I suppose being a radio broadcaster on a Christian station probably comes closer than anything. I don't know that any of my any of the donors or listeners or whatever are involved in any non-Christian activities that I'm aware of. Of course, some of them probably are, but frankly, most people don't have that luxury. You have to work for a boss, or at least for clients if you're self-employed. unless you only work for Christian clients or Christian boss, you're going to be working for someone who does things that you don't approve of as a Christian. And that's the position we're just in. That's God has, in a sense, put us in that position. In fact, the Bible talks about Christian slaves who have non-Christian masters, that'd be like non-Christian employers, and tells them to be faithful slaves and a good witness and so forth. Now, what the masters do with their own life, that's between them and God. But if you've got to work and you're not working for what is in itself an immoral industry, and I don't believe that banking is in itself an immoral industry, then what the corporation you work for does with their money, that's on them. I don't think that's on you.
Okay. All right. And then I just want to add one last comment at the end, if it's okay. I know you got to move on. For the sake of the elder generation, should consider adding a phone number on your website where they could just take that phone number and call in and listen in on like a bridge line.
You mean listen to the program?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm not really sure how to do that. I don't do anything technological at all. I just talk on the radio. I don't have any idea how that's done. But there may be someone out there who does, and we'll set that up for us. That's how our website got set up. The podcast, everything that's done is done by volunteers. We have no paid staff and no organization.
Well, if you want my information, I do help ministries out, and without free of charge, on a limited basis, and so.
Well, feel free. Giving a donation. Yeah, feel free to email us and tell us what you have in mind.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Steve@thenarrowpath.com will do.
Okay. Steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. All right,
thank
brother.
You, Jay. God bless
You're
you, brother.
God bless you.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is John from Oregon City in Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So, question. Actually, I don't know if I have time for both of the questions, but I'll just give you the one. What would you say are the scriptural cornerstone passages to eschatology?
Well, eschatology is woven through the whole Bible. What particular point of eschatology are you interested in? I mean, for example, eschatology includes things like the controversies about the millennium and the tribulation, the rapture, and
end-time prophecy.
Well, right. But, I mean, like I said, there's going to be hundreds of passages depending on what aspect of end-time prophecy you're talking about. I don't know of like a handful of verses that somehow encompass the whole field. The Bible teaches Jesus is going to come back. That's the most important end time prophecy. But, apart from that, there's going to be, depending on which end time thing you want to talk about, we'd have a whole list of scriptures for one view and for another view and so forth. You can listen to my lectures called When Shall These Things Be? About eschatology. It's like 14 lectures, but I give scriptures on both sides of issues like the rapture and the millennium and such. But yeah, I can't give you just a smattering of scriptures about eschatology because that's a broad field. That'd be like saying, give me three scriptures on Calvinism. Well, Calvinism has five different points, each of them supported by dozens of scriptures and each of them refuted by dozens of scriptures. So you'd have to really, it's more complicated than having a few proof texts.
Okay, then never mind eschatology. How about Christology?
Well, similarly, Christology is the doctrine of Christ. That would include, his preexistence. That would include his humanity, his relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't do a few scriptures on a big subject. If you go to my website, I have lectures on every one of those subjects, and they're thorough and full of scripture. But I mean, that Jesus is the Son of God is one thing the Bible teaches in quite a few scriptures, that he's the Lord, that he's the Savior, that he's the Messiah, that he's, there's all these things there's scriptures for them. But on a program like this, yes.
How about what is the most referenced passage in the whole Bible?
I don't know.
Or
I do. I do. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. It's the favorite scripture of all unbelievers, and there's more unbelievers than believers, so it's probably the most referenced passage.
Well,
all right. I got to move along. These questions are not really very I'm afraid, very easy to answer or capable of being answered in the time we have on a show like this. Can't just have a long list of them. Let's see, Jim from L.A. County. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm concerned about a false teaching by the Catholic Church that they pray to Mother Mary and they do not believe she died a physical death, but she ascended into heaven like Jesus, Enoch, Elijah, and Elisha. There's no proof that she is. There's no evidence that she ascended into heaven, is there?
No.
Yeah. So they teach that. That's a false teaching.
Well, they have a lot of false teachings, and a lot of them are about Mary. They teach that Mary was sinless. They teach that Mary is an intermediary between us and Christ to pray to. There's many things. Yeah, that's a false teaching, and I would recommend people not follow it.
Okay, I just wanted to check with you about it, and thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Greg from Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Glad we got you in.
Hi, Steve. I realize we haven't got much time. The question I've got is about John 1:18. Now, I'm reading from the NASB. What version are you defaulting to?
I usually have the New King James in front of me. I have other versions on my shelf here.
So could you give me your opinion on the NASB version of that? First,
sure.
Begotten God.
Well, wait, NASB? No, I have the New King James. That's the one in front of me. You want to read the New NASB? You have the NASB?
Yeah, it says that something about Jesus being the only begotten God.
Yeah.
In the bosom of the Father.
Right.
I believe the King James says the only begotten Son.
Yes, you're right, and that is that's one of the many examples of how the ancient manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts, differ from the ones that were used by the King James and the New King James. It is one of those textual variants that exist. Is it saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son or the only begotten God? The oldest manuscripts say he's the only begotten, or monogenes in the Greek. Monogenes just means the unique, one and only God. And the later manuscripts say the only begotten, or the monogenes, Son. It's hard to know. Many people believe the older manuscripts are truer to the original, and that John really did write the monogenes God, or the one and only God. Others feel that the King James is more accurate. But the thing about these kinds of variants is that they don't make very much difference, because either reading agrees with other scripture. The Bible, frankly, in the same chapter, says that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that chapter does teach that Jesus is God in the flesh. So if the word God is the original, then it's quite agreeable with it. On the other hand, if the word Son is in the original, there's plenty in the book of John to affirm that Jesus is the Son. So really, although it is interesting, and it'd be fascinating to know perhaps what the original reading was, I never bother myself with those kinds of differences if we don't know, because when you've got two options and they're both okay, they both agree with what John writes in the near context, it's not an issue. But if you're wondering why it's different, it's because there's some ancient manuscripts more ancient than the ones used by the King James translators, because they didn't have them. They didn't have them in 1611. And so they're different.
One of the things that I thought that in 325 at Nicaea, the Christian church defined that Jesus Christ couldn't be another God, that had to be God. And if he was the Son of God, that would make him another God. So they technically deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but as God.
No, that's absolutely not what they decided at Nicaea. At Nicaea, they affirmed that Jesus is God, and that he's the Son of God. And no one could deny that he's the Son of God. It says that, hundreds of times in the New Testament.